Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, and we thank you for the rain. We certainly need it, and we pray for any who may be on the road at this time that you'd give them safety and give all of us safety as we return home tonight. It's a great privilege for us to come together and study your word, study your providence, and that's what we're doing as we study church history. We consider the things that you've done. It's a little, obviously, different from studying the scriptures, but we can see your hand in these events, and I pray that you'd help us to see things correctly, and certainly through our study tonight, gain an appreciation for the courage and conviction of men and women of faith who stood for the gospel and suffered for it, and yet through their stand and their courage, the gospel was furthered and the church was strengthened. So may we learn some lessons from that and how it applies to us as well. We pray for other meetings that are going on, for the young people as they meet tonight. Bless them, give them good fellowship and instruction. And we commit our evening to you, and then pray that we would continue to be blessed of you as we continue before the throne of grace in prayer for one another. So bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some things have strange beginnings. The Reformation in England did. You know some of it, I'm sure. Some very famous people came out of the Reformation. It began when Henry VIII, who was an ardent Catholic and an opponent of Martin Luther, when he wanted a wife. When his first wife, Catherine, didn't give him a son, he petitioned the Pope for a divorce when the Pope wouldn't grant it. And largely because Catherine was related to the Spanish throne and he didn't want to upset the emperor. When that happened, when he couldn't get the divorce he wanted, he broke with Rome, married Anne Boleyn, and sired another daughter, Elizabeth. So he beheaded Anne and married four more times. Henry had six wives. That was the beginning of the Anglican Church and the Reformation in England. It didn't begin for the best of reasons. It wasn't about faith and conviction. But Henry's desire for a male heir wasn't all pride. Civil War had only recently ended, the War of the Roses. Maybe you're familiar with that. If not, if you've read much Shakespeare, you know a lot of his plays come out of that period of time. Henry IV, Richard III are about those wars that were going on between the two houses that were fighting the civil wars and vying for the throne of England. His father, Henry's father, Henry VII, was the one who basically ended those wars, and Henry thought that a male heir could best provide stability for the country. So he sought that in a male heir. From that resulted the Anglican Church. Under Henry, the church differed very little from the Catholic Church in dogma and doctrine. The difference was the king replaced the Pope as the head of the church. And like the Pope, Henry held to the doctrine of transubstantiation, and he persecuted evangelicals. William Tyndale, who was translating the Bible into English, was opposed by Henry's ministers, the Bishop of Canterbury, the Bishop of London, and Sir Thomas More. He was a big opponent of William Tyndale. It was Tyndale's intention to, and this is a statement credited to him, to make every plowboy as knowledgeable in Scripture as the most learned clerk. And so he sought to translate the Scriptures into English, into the vernacular. And as we said back, I think in our first lesson on the Reformation, two things that we see that are key to the Reformation and its success are the translation of the Scriptures. Luther translated the Scriptures into German, had a huge effect upon the nation of Germany historically, and preaching. Well, Tyndale was translating the Bible from the original languages into English. He had to flee England. He went to the continent where he continued his work. He translated not only the original languages into English, but also the works of Luther into English until he was arrested outside of Brussels and executed in 1536. So Henry was no great reformer. It was said of him, few kings have had it in their power to do greater good than Henry, and few have done less. But three of Henry's wives gave England three monarchs that played a significant part in the English Reformation. The first was Edward VI. He was born to Henry's third wife, Jane Seymour, who died 12 days after she gave birth to Edward. Edward was 9 years old when he became king. But under Edward, the Reformation flourished. He was a godly young man, and he promoted the Reformation. But there was also a lot of political intrigue during that period of time. Because Edward was so young, he was placed under the guardianship of protectors. And the first one was the Duke of Somerset, who was the brother of Edward's mother, Jane Seymour. Well, there were other Protestants that wanted that power, some who were more aggressive about the Reformation than Somerset, and one of them was the Duke of Northumberland, who took control. He overthrew the Duke of Somerset and had the Duke of Somerset executed. So a lot of bad things that did go on during this time. They played rough back then, as we've seen throughout our studies. Both men were Protestants, and both furthered the Reformation, but under Northumberland, the 42 Articles of 1553 were drawn up. The author of these articles was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. They became the creed of the Anglican Church. Later, they became the 39 Articles, which are the creed of the Anglican Church, and in them they affirm the doctrines of the Trinity, justification by faith, and predestination. Thomas Cranmer became Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry. He's the one who pronounced Henry's divorce. And under him, the monasteries in England were dissolved. Under Edward's reign, Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer, which is still used today by the Anglican Church. So Thomas Cranmer was very influential in the development of the Anglican Church, its liturgy, its doctrine, writing the 39 Articles, writing the Book of Common Prayer. He restructured the liturgy of the church. He ended the Mass. He embraced the Reformation theologically. He was a genuine reformer. Edward was the hope of the Reformation in England. He showed great promise as a child. He was physically robust, and he displayed intellectual gift to his tutors. He excelled in Greek and Latin and French. So they looked to him as the one that was going to bring in the Reformation and really establish the Reformed Church in England. But he became sick. He spent much of his short life in frail health. And then in 1553, he was overcome by tuberculosis and he died at the age of 16. So in 1553, Edward's Catholic half-sister, Mary Tudor, came to the throne. That was bad for the Reformation. Everybody knew that, so the Duke of Northumberland tried to circumvent her accession to the throne by making Lady Jane Grey the queen. Now, Lady Jane Grey was distantly related somehow to the throne. She wasn't the natural heir. Mary was that. But Edward realized he wasn't going to survive, and if he didn't survive, the Reformation would be threatened. So he and Northumberland convinced Cranmer to join the plot, and others joined as well. She was put on the throne. She reigned for 9 days and was overthrown. And Mary came to the throne. So once again, man proposes, God disposes. And for all of Henry's efforts to have a male heir and all of Northumberland's schemes to have a Protestant ruling, they all failed. And as I think about that, or as I was thinking about that, the passage that came to mind was Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. And I believe that. And I'm sure those men who had tried to establish Jane Grey as the sovereign over the land understood that, believed that, but like so many of us, you wonder at times like that, what can be God's counsel in this? You wonder about that when such things happen. Edward's reign had such promise. Sweeping changes had been inaugurated by him. He wasn't like his father Henry. He believed these things. He was determined to establish the Reformation in England, and suddenly it's all wiped out by his Catholic sister. Why? Well, God has a purpose in everything. We don't see it, we don't understand it, but we can know that that is the case. The poet William Cowper put it well in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. One of the lines is, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And that was true in regard to the English Reformation. There was a purpose in all of that, purpose in all the things that we'll look at in a moment. First of all, it was to refine the church. And we know that from Scripture. Peter talks about that. I'll just read one verse real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17, Peter gives a kind of warning to the church. He tells them what's about to happen. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? But the point is, God uses that kind of thing, discipline, to clean his church up, to rid it of that which is not good. And it's a painful exercise, but it's effective. It's his way. We can know that that happens when persecution is going on. We don't court persecution. We don't want that. But we know from the Word of God that it serves a purpose. But also, that something good was happening and had a good intention, or God had a good plan in all this, is also... the witness of history. According to the historian Owen Chadwick in his work on the Reformation, when Edward died, England was still very Catholic. So when Mary came to the throne, she had the popular opinion behind her. They recognized that Lady Jane Grey wasn't the rightful heir of the throne, and Mary had the popular opinion of the English population behind her. So, as Chadwick writes, England was very Catholic at the time, but, he wrote, it was made more nearly Protestant by the reign of Queen Mary. Now, Mary is known as Bloody Mary for her persecution of Protestants. She was Edward's half-sister, and she had grown up with a fanatical attachment to Rome. Initially, she promised to tolerate Protestantism, but then she quickly set out to reestablish Catholicism and did so with a vengeance. She forced Parliament to repeal the laws that Edward had established. Then she reinstated all of the Catholic bishops that had been removed under Edward, and then she removed all the Protestants that had been put in their place. She forced Parliament to repeal, as I said, all of his legislation, and got rid of the good men, and many of them fled England and went to Geneva or other places, but mainly Geneva. A lot of them were there. John Knox, we'll study next week, went to Geneva, learned a great deal. Others stayed, and they stayed in order to be pastors or shepherds to the people there in England. And among them were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. In 1554, Mary married Philip II of Spain. He was the son of Charles V. I don't remember, as I was thinking about this, I didn't check if he was king. Philip was the king at the time of the marriage or later. He becomes king later. But there is this union between the throne of England and the throne of Spain. That was not popular with the people of England. So that was, in a political sense, an unwise move on the part of Mary. The people wanted her to marry an Englishman. So that was unpopular. That was in 1554. In 1555, the persecution began. She began burning Protestants. The first was a man named John Rogers, who was burned at Smithfield, which is a part of London. You can go there and see a monument to the Smithfield martyrs. In the next 3 years, 300 Protestants were burned at the stake. Most notably were Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer. Nicholas Ridley was the Bishop of London under Edward. He studied at Cambridge and at the University of Paris, and while he was in Paris, he probably saw the Reformation controversies that we covered when we were speaking about Calvin. He returned to Cambridge. He spent a lot of time reading the scriptures and learning them by heart. So he becomes a man of the Word of God, and he's transformed because through his studies, Ridley became convinced of the error of transubstantiation. He rejected it. He convinced many of his associates that it was not correct. He embraced the Reformation and was involved with Cranmer in writing the Book of Common Prayer. So he had an influence on the Church of England. He removed stone altars in churches. He preached on social issues. He promoted schools. He promoted hospitals. He did a lot of good work. He also supported Lady Jane Grey coming to the throne. And so when she fell, he was arrested on grounds of treason. He was then imprisoned along with Cranmer. Hugh Latimer was also educated at Cambridge and was a staunch defender of Catholicism until his conversion through the efforts of a man named Thomas Bilney. It's a very good story. Bilney was a scholar, a student at Cambridge, but a small man and a shy man, while Latimer was bold and a popular preacher. He preached against everything that was going on in the Reformation. The Reformation has taken hold in Germany. All kinds of things are happening in France. People are getting the writings of Luther. They're being challenge, and particularly these students at Cambridge. This was something new. This was something exciting. And there was a professor there at Cambridge who was teaching the things of Luther and Melanchthon, and the students were listening. And Latimer was appalled because he found these students reading their Greek testaments and studying the Bible, and he didn't like that. They shouldn't be studying the Bible. They should be studying the church, the doctrines of the church, and listening to that and not the scriptures. And so he preached against that. He preached against studying the Bible. And he preached against Luther and Melanchthon and their doctrines. As I said, he was a very popular preacher, and Bilney watched him. And Thomas Bilney became very impressed with Hugh Latimer's zeal. He took an interest, a spiritual interest in him. He prayed for him, and he asked the Lord to give him an opportunity to talk to this great man. Now, he knew Latimer, who was very much opposed to the doctrines of the Reformation, what was going on, wouldn't talk to Bilney face to face about these things. He wouldn't allow a discussion. Latimer was against it. He was prejudiced against such things. And so Bilney took a more subtle approach. After Latimer had preached, his sermon that day, I believe, was against Melanchthon. Bilney asked for an opportunity to make confession. And so Latimer thought his sermon on Melanchthon had converted a heretic, and so he was glad to listen to Bilney's confession. And so Thomas Bilney came before him, got on his knees, and began to tell Latimer about the anguish he had felt in his soul and all of his efforts to remove it. He had followed the instructions of the church, but he had found them unprofitable. But when he believed in Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, then he said he had peace. And he explained the gospel to Latimer with complete simplicity as one confessing to him, and Latimer was completely unsuspecting of what was taking place. He thought he was there to receive a confession, so he didn't have his guard up. He was completely unprejudiced. He was listening to this man, and as he listened, his heart was open to what he heard. One of the men who tells the stories is Merle d'Aubigné, who wrote a classic work on the Reformation in England, and he tells the story, and he wrote, Bilney was not without assistance in his work. A strange witness, the Holy Ghost, was speaking in Latimer's soul. He learned from God how to know God. He received a new heart. Later, Latimer said, I learned more by this confession than in many years before. And he dismissed the writings of those he called the doctors of the schools, the medieval theologians, and spoke about how he was drawn to the Word of God. The very thing that he preached against, that's what he wanted now. Well, he and Thomas Bilney became part of a group at the university, in Cambridge, with a group of dons at Cambridge known as the White Horse Tavern, sometimes called the White Horse Inn. And they would meet there and they would discuss theology. Particularly, they'd discuss the writings of Luther. Thomas Cranmer was one who was in that group. William Tyndale was part of the group. Latimer became a leading reformer in England. He advocated justification by faith alone. He recognized that as the central and necessary doctrine. He wrote, If I see the blood of Christ with the eye of my soul, that is true faith that his blood was shed for me. In other words, if I believe in the blood of Christ, if that's what I'm trusting in, I see that in my heart. If I understand that in my heart, that's justification. Salvation. It was for me. He died for me, he's saying. If I understand that, and that's what I need. But he was most effective as a preacher. His sermons had content. They had style. They taught doctrine, and they taught application. And he was very gifted with words. One of the writers described him as gifted with a fine colloquial turn of phrase, which is to say, he knew how to say things in an unusual and very effective way. Now, that was demonstrated when he made probably the most famous statement of the English Reformation. And it was a statement that he made at his death in Oxford, October 16, 1555. He and Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer had been arrested and they were made to defend their views, which were completely un-Catholic, contrary to the Catholic Church. They were Reformed views. Their views were rejected. They knew that would happen. They defended the faith. They were then sentenced to die at the stake. And Latimer and Ridley went to the stake together. And as the fires were lit at Ridley's feet, Latimer turned to him and he cried to his friend, Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. You've all heard that statement. That was Hugh Latimer. And he and Ridley died a very painful death. Thomas Cranmer was made to watch it. After much pressure from his inquisitors, two Spanish friars, he signed a document of penance and recantation. But Mary would not allow him to escape death. And so on March 18, 1556, Cranmer was put on a platform and a sermon was preached to him and the crowd that had come to watch this public execution. And then he was put to the stake, the fire was lit, and as it began to burn, he held his right hand in the flame. And he held it there. This was the hand that had signed the recantation. And he wanted that hand to be the first to be punished. He held it there so that all could see until, as Fox in his Book of Martyrs writes, it burned to a coal. And all through the ordeal, he repeated the words, This unworthy right hand. And so he died. Mary aimed her persecution at the leaders of the Reformation with the purpose of destroying the Reformed faith in England. And so she went at it aggressively, but her policy backfired. The courage of the martyrs affected the people. They came and watched these executions, and it affected them deeply. In fact, one of the Spanish ambassadors who was there recognized this. He noticed how the people began to gather around the ashes and weep with compassion, and they would wrap them reverently and begin uttering menacing words toward the bishops. And so he counseled moderation. He wrote back to Spain and said, this needs to be toned down, but it was too late. The persecution turned public opinion in the favor of Protestants, who were not particularly popular under Edward's reign. The country was basically a Catholic country, and they hadn't embraced the Reformation. But when this persecution came and they saw the courage and the sincerity of these men dying in such a terrible way, that turned their hearts in that direction. The Protestants were the ones they began to identify with virtue and honesty, and they began to hate this government, which they weren't particularly fond of to begin with, because this English queen is married to a Spanish monarch, and they viewed it as a kind of half-foreign government, and they didn't like that. So that also weighed against this counter-reformation that was taking place, and which, by the way, was going on in Europe at the time. The counter-reformation had already gotten underway, and so there was a great deal of support for Mary from that, from the church and all that was going on, but they began to turn away from her. All of this, as I said at the beginning, earned her the title Bloody Mary. And as things began to turn against her, the people began to take notice of it and see the hand of God in all of it and recognize the providence of God in these turning of events. Owen Chadwick writes how every calamity which afflicted one of the persecutors was recorded and remembered as a judgment of God. So bad things started happening to these Catholic officials, state officials and bishops and people like that. This is a quote from Chadwick. The chancellor of Salisbury Diocese, who died on the day before he was sending 90 persons to be executed, the jailer of Newgate, who died with flesh rotting, the agent destroyed by lightning at the arrest of a Protestant. And they noted all these things, and he writes more than that, but these things they saw as the hand of God against Rome. Mary herself, she was in not good health, she was in bad health. She hadn't produced a child, she hadn't produced an heir to the throne, and her last days were painful and lonely. Her Spanish husband, Philip, was absent and really indifferent. It was a marriage of a political marriage. And according to Chadwick, she sat wretched in her rooms or walked the corridors like a ghost or sat on the floor with her knees drawn up while men whispered in fear or hope that she was dying. And she finally did die, November 17, 1558. She was succeeded by her half-sister, Elizabeth, the daughter of Anne Boleyn. Elizabeth was 25 years old. And when she came to the throne, she faced a lot of threats to the throne and to England's, really, England's security. One of those was from Philip. He'd been married to the queen. He was, I don't know the politics of it and the legality of it, but he believed that he was heir to the throne of England. And so England should now be part of Spain. Well, they weren't going to settle for that, but there was that threat. England at this time was very much divided between Catholics and Protestants. She was rejected by the Catholics. She was rejected by Rome because the marriage of Henry to Anne Boleyn was never recognized as valid. And so she was considered illegitimate. And they didn't recognize her as the legal heir of the throne, and didn't recognize her as a Catholic, and so consequently she was a Protestant by default. I don't want to judge her. I don't know that much about Elizabeth I's spiritual inclinations. My sense is, though she was not committed spiritually to these things, she was committed politically to these things. And because of that, because her security and throne depended upon fighting the Catholics and siding with the Protestants. That's what she did. And she furthered the Reformation as a result of that. It was a time, as I say, of difficulty, of uncertainty for the monarchy and the nation. There were wars on the continent. Remember, we studied this when we looked at the French wars and the 30 years of religious wars in France, and then the Spanish are trying to conquer the Netherlands and keep them as their, they were moving toward the Reformation. Philip didn't want to lose Holland. It was a valuable possession of the empire, and so those wars were going on. And so Elizabeth, with all this going on the continent and within England, chose a course that would be best for the most people. I guess she governed toward the center. She didn't side strongly with one group or another, but she did side basically with the Protestants. And in 1559, she had Parliament pass what's called the Act of Supremacy, which gave her the title, the only supreme governor of this realm, rather than the one her father Henry had, which was supreme head of the church. So she put some distance between herself and the church. The same year, though, she passed the Act of Uniformity, which repealed all the legislation that Mary had brought in, and again directed the Church of England in the direction of Protestantism. So she reversed Catholicism. She brought Protestantism back. The Roman Catholics tried to dethrone her. And I mean, the Pope and the Catholics in Europe tried to dethrone her and put a Catholic in place of her. So she retaliated by executing 125 Jesuits in England and waging a secret war against Philip II, whom the Pope had enlisted to overthrow her. So she fights Philip, and she did in a kind of secret way. She aided the Dutch against the Spaniards. And most importantly, the greatest thing she did against all of these efforts to destroy her was to defeat the Spanish Armada. Most of us have heard about that to some degree. It's a famous sea battle. The Spanish Armada was the greatest navy in the world at the time. And in 1588, it sailed against England. It actually sailed to the coast of France near Holland to give relief and supplies to the Spanish army while they were fighting the Dutch. But the purpose was then to go against England and overthrow Elizabeth. So the English Navy joined them in battle in the English Channel. This is where Sir Francis Drake is. One, he's not the only admiral, but he's leading this naval attack against this armada. And the English had the smaller ships. I ought to get Howard up here to talk about that. He's a old Navy man, but and the larger Spanish galleons couldn't maneuver effectively against the English, and the English defeated the armada. Didn't destroy it, though. So they regrouped, and they sailed north. They went around the north of Scotland, northern coast of Scotland. They came down the Atlantic, and that's when they ran into a storm, and the storm was so violent that many of the ships of the Armada were wrecked on the western coast of Ireland. And what was left of this once great Armada limped back to Spain. That was really the end of Spanish dominion. It changed the course of history in terms of Spain and its involvement, and it saved England from the Armada and the whole Spanish army fighting them and invading the land. It was seen, the defeat of the Spanish Armada, as a great victory for the Protestants, a great victory for Protestantism. It was another example of the providence of God in their favor. So when that happened, a number of medals were struck to commemorate the victory. The most famous one bore the inscription, "Jehovah blew with his wind and they were scattered." Now, read that and think about it, and thinking about a lot of these things that we've talked about tonight, and I thought, what a difference in the way people thought back then and the way people think today. They understood the providence of God. And I don't mean to say they're all Christians that understood it, but there was a general worldview at that time, it seems to me, in which they understood that there is a God and a God who rules. Whether they were Roman Catholic or Protestant, they understood that there is a God and God rules, and they had a similar understanding of Him. And whether they were true believers or not, they understood God does things. And the destruction of the Spanish Armada wasn't just a coincidence. It wasn't just one of those things that happens. God was behind it. Jehovah blew and they were scattered. We don't think like that today. We're much more a completely secular age. But they had an understanding of things. Earl Cairns, in his church history, wrote, "This victory established England as the champion of Protestantism in Europe and blasted the Pope's last hope of regaining England for the Roman Church." Well, there's some irony in all of this. Henry married 6 wives in the hope of getting a male heir. He divorced 2. He executed 2. 2 of them died natural deaths. And of his children, it was a daughter, it was a woman who ruled well. And in fact, Elizabeth was the best of the Tudor monarchs. And I think everybody would say perhaps one of, if not the greatest ruler of English history. The Elizabethan age was the beginning of the cultural flowering of England. It was the age of Shakespeare. And it marked the beginning of the Puritans, who were dominant for about 100 years in England, from 1567 to 1660. Those are dates that are given for the era of the Puritans. So you wonder, what is happening when a godly king dies and everything he did is reversed? What is going on when things seem to be going so well for the church and then suddenly things change dramatically? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is this: God's ways are often inscrutable, but they are always best for a nation and for all of us individually. Maybe that's one of the lessons we should learn. Well, with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for that fact that while we don't understand your providence, it's inscrutable, we do know who you are. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we know you. And the more we know you, the more we realize from what you reveal in Scripture and what we experience in life, that things, while they may be difficult, are always best, and they will always work to our good and to your glory. And we can rest in that and be thankful that you rule our lives, that the things we plan are not the plans that are put into effect, that you overrule our best intentions for our greater good and your glory. We thank you for that. We thank you for, most of all, for the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.